And I'd like to say you're welcome. You're welcome. I bring warm weather home with me from Florida. Naomi and I were gone this past week. I had some meetings with our Global Missions Board, and we were particularly meeting with a number of Hispanic pastors down in southern Florida, try to build a stronger connection with them. And so we had to suffer for Jesus in Florida. And this time of year, the weather is just perfect there. It's like 72 degrees, low humidity. You can go to the beach, you know. It was great. I don't know, did Jake tell you, though, that we had a meeting with these Hispanic pastors on Saturday? And after the meeting, Vince, who is our global missions director, came to me and said, by the way, you're speaking tomorrow at one of the churches, because one of the Hispanic pastors asked, do you have anybody available to preach? A couple of the other guys were already spoken for, so Vince came and told me. He didn't ask, he just said, you're on. So fortunately, I had some stuff with me that I could kind of freshen up a little bit and go with, and we had a great time with those people down there. So I spoke with an interpreter because the audience there is largely, mostly Hispanic, just a few speak English, but we had a great time. And something about Hispanic people is they're very relational, you know, very much about the relationship. And so when we were all done, you know, really we're strangers to these people, you know, because we just met. And yet they're saying, next time you're in town, you come to our church. This is your church, and you can come to our house. You know, that's just the way they are. Love it. A lot of fun. So anyway, good to be home, though, because this is still home, even though we enjoy getting away on occasion. This is our place. And I thank God for all of you. Hey, we're starting a new series today. We're going to be in 1 Peter. For a while, we're just going to work our way through. It'll be more of an inductive type of a study rather than a topical. And so let me just give you a little bit of background first. Peter, he's the man Peter, probably the best known disciple of Jesus. He was actually the first disciple to be called by the Lord, and he was the first one to actually be named an apostle. In the New Testament, every time there's a list of the disciples, Peter is the first one in the list because he's the best known. He was a fisherman by trade with his brother Andrew, and he was in partnership with James and John, a couple of the other disciples. We also know from Scripture that Peter actually was a disciple of John the Baptist before he became a disciple of Jesus. We also know that Peter was married because the Scripture says that Jesus healed his mother-in-law. And he was the disciple who gained notoriety because he actually walked on water, at least for a little bit, before he started to sink. He is known for his personality. He was kind of bold and brash, but he denied Jesus when the pressure was on. And yet, he was one of Jesus' closest friends, along with James and John. His name actually means the rock. That's right. He was the rock long before Dwayne Johnson came on the scene. Peter was the rock. And though he was originally kind of unstable, if you read the scripture, he's a little bit unstable. In the end, he became a very reliable leader of the early church. In fact, there was one time that he preached and 3,000 people got saved in one day. Wow. You know, if I saw 3,000 people get saved under my ministry in my lifetime, I'd be feeling pretty good. But he did one day. He preached, and 3,000 people got saved. That's the kind of man he was and the kind of spirit that was upon him. Now, here we are coming to 1 Peter, the letter, and this was a short letter that Peter wrote somewhere around 63 A.D. It was written to the Christians in Asia Minor, which is actually modern-day Turkey. That's where you said you went, right, Brother Roberts? Kind of wasn't so happy to be in Turkey, I understand. But he was in Turkey for a spell. These are the people that Peter was writing to. It's the same people that received the letter that John wrote called Revelation. It's the same group of people. And Peter's purpose here is to encourage these believers who had this basic problem of trying to live righteously in a society that really was ignorant, had no knowledge of who God really was. So he's trying to encourage these guys. They were misunderstood. They were subjected to cruel treatment because of their faith. And so Peter wants to encourage them and help them see that their sufferings are really just temporary and that they can focus on the eternal glory that is coming. So he emphasizes the godly life of submission and good deeds in the midst of suffering. And he says that Christians are God's choice people representing Christ in an ignorant and rebellious world. And his writing is relevant for us today. I believe all of the Word of God is relevant, but this one in particular, because we are still called to a life of submission, and we are still called to a life of good deeds and living righteously. As well, we are living in a world that is still rebellious against God and opposed to Christianity, even to the point of hostility. So we're living in a similar kind of a world today. And so we need to also focus on the coming eternal glory and rely on the grace of God. Now this morning, we're going to talk about the supremacy of salvation. And we're in 1 Peter chapter 1, just looking at the first 12 verses. And I would appreciate if you would stand to honor the word of God, and I will read. You can follow along. Here's what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. All right, you may be seated. The supremacy of salvation. We need to understand just how big a deal it is that God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. You know, the truth is God didn't have to save anybody. He didn't have to. But he chose to. He chose to make a way for people to be saved. In Romans 6:23, I know many of you can quote it, says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we have all sinned. And so what we have earned for our sin is punishment and death, but God gives us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. This is a big deal. In 2 Peter 3:9, is that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's God's heart. He wants to save people. Now here in verses 1 and 2, we see some words that Peter uses addressing his audience, and he calls them God's elect, strangers in the world, chosen according to God's foreknowledge. And for some who are more theologically bent, that brings up the discussion of election. and it's a very hotly debated subject. You know, the question is, do people have any choice when it comes to salvation? And some say that God hand selects only some people to be saved, and then others don't have any chance at all. But I believe that God chooses everyone, but not everyone chooses to follow him. However, in this particular context, I really just want to say that really this is just a greeting. Peter's really not making a theological case about any of these points. He's just saying, hey, neighbor, okay? He is not focusing on a doctrinal issue. He basically just greeting his friends and pointing out that Christians are supposed to be different from non-Christians. In a couple weeks, we'll actually see how Peter calls us peculiar people. So you can look at your neighbor and say, hey, you're peculiar. That might be truer for some than others, right? Then in verse 2, he talks about the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who works in us to be sanctified and obedient. Sanctified is to be holy and Christ-like. It's the Spirit who works in us. We can't do it on our own. Now, I know we talk a lot about being a good person and living a Christ-like lifestyle, but we also acknowledge that we cannot do that in our own strength. Most of us would, if we really dig down deep and examine our hearts, would have to acknowledge, if it's in my own strength, I fail miserably. But it's the Spirit who works in us to be sanctified, to be holy. In fact, Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Even the desire to be Christ-like is something that God puts in us. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. It's his power, not ours. So we can't sanctify ourselves. And I've often said that we simply need more of Jesus. And that's the truth. Because it's not more effort on our parts, it's more of Jesus working in us and actually less of us. You understand? And then in verse 3, Peter talks about the great mercy of God. Let's just talk about that for a moment. God offers us a pardon when we deserve punishment. God is filled with mercy. And God has always been seen as a merciful God by those who really know him the best. Now, there are some in the world that look at God and think he's cruel and he's harsh and he just wants to punish people. But those who really know him always characterize him as a God of great mercy. In Psalm 86, verse 15, it says, but you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And those words are used over and over throughout the scripture to describe who God really is. He is filled with mercy. Even Jonah, one that God sent to the city of Nineveh, he actually wanted Nineveh to suffer and be punished. That was Jonah's attitude. And then he even said to God, I didn't want to come here because I knew that you're gracious and compassionate and you're a God who relents from sending calamity. And what he's really saying is, I wanted these people to suffer, but I knew you wouldn't do it because you're so nice. Pretty much was what he said. He understood this nature of God as a God who's filled with mercy and grace. Last night, Stanley shared a little bit of his testimony and said how his family and some of his friends refer to him as the prodigal son. You know, he had wandered away, but then God brought him back. And in the story of the prodigal son, we know that he squandered his inheritance. You know, he had all the good stuff, but he went off and he spent it, and he brought himself into complete destitution, finally decided to return home. And here's what it says about the prodigal son. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran to greet him. That is an image of God. Even while we're a long ways off, he sees us, and he's welcoming us to come back. He's filled with mercy. That's the way God is. And then verse 3 says, because of his great mercy, he brings us new birth in a living hope. Again, we deserve punishment for our sin. That's the gospel truth. We deserve punishment for our sin. But God generously offers us a fresh start. And it's like being born all over again. The scripture says that anyone born into Christ is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. So it's a whole new you that God offers. And it's not only a fresh new start, but we have a fantastic future ahead of us as well. Titus 2:13 says, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back soon. And so not only do we get a fresh new start, a whole new us, but we get to see Jesus coming back again. Good stuff. But that's not the whole story either. There's even more than that. We have an inheritance. Boy, you see that? We have an inheritance that can never perish. And the scripture says elsewhere that we are joint heirs in the kingdom of God. Whoa. We get a fresh start. We get to see Jesus. And we get to inherit the kingdom? Yeah. That's what the Bible says. Daniel 7:27 makes it pretty plain. Speaking of days in the future, he says, then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High God. And in Revelation 22, verse 5, it says, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. God invites us not only to new birth and to see his son in person, but to actually partner with him in ruling the kingdom. Many of you have heard me preach before, and I could go a long time talking about the kingdom because it kind of ramps me up thinking about that. That God didn't just call us to sit and play harps on fluffy clouds for eternity. But he actually has a design for us to be part of his kingdom for all time. Then in verse 5, Peter talks about the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. Here it is again. Christ is returning. And he will bring final and full salvation. Jesus is coming again. That's good news. Here's what I believe the scripture teaches. If you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. You know, there's an initial step that a person takes and makes a decision to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and you are saved. But then there's a process of the Holy Spirit working in you to become more and more like Christ, and so you are being saved. But then one day Jesus is going to come in all of his glory for those who have followed him, and you will finally be fully saved. It's all three. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And so verse 6 says, we rejoice. We rejoice. Looking forward to his return, we can have joy even in spite of suffering. Because we see the future, that Jesus is coming again, and he's going to completely save us. You know, there's an old song that says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. It'll be worth it all. Jesus is coming, and we can rejoice even now in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trying circumstances. We can rejoice because we know Jesus is coming again. Then verse 7, Peter talks about the genuineness of our faith. And he says that faith is more valuable than gold. And Jesus himself said that we should store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Faith is the gold standard of heaven. You know, it used to be, it's not so much anymore, that money was all compared to gold to set the value of it. In heaven, it's not gold, it's faith that sets the value. And so the question arises, do you believe what God has said? That's a question of faith. Do you believe what God has said? Will you trust him in spite of your circumstances? That's a question of faith. Will you hang in there no matter what? That's a question of faith. Now, Job in the Bible went through the most taxing types of trials that anyone could ever experience, and yet he kept his faith. He did not give up. He still believed God. He still trusted God, and he hung in there. In fact, he even said, though God slay me, I will still hope in him. That's genuine faith, the gold standard of heaven. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. God wants our faith to stand strong. So keep the faith no matter what circumstances you are facing, because it's going to be worth it. It is totally going to be worth it. So hang in there. Verse 8 talks about the unseen Christ, how we can't really see Christ in the flesh at this time, but still we love him, still we believe in him, even though we don't see him. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says that we live by faith, not by sight. So we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. So even though we don't see Christ in the flesh right now, we are certain of him. We are confident in him. We trust him. Because he has a proven track record. And he's worthy of our trust. And then verse 8 also talks about this. Puts in us an inexpressible and glorious joy. This salvation that we're talking about is such a good deal that we really can't even describe it. It's inexpressible, and it's glorious. And it's been said that, you know, working for God is very hard and challenging, but the retirement plan is out of this world. Yeah. And so we have an inexpressible and glorious joy. We just can't quite describe it, how great this is. Then in verse 9, he mentions the end result of our faith is salvation. Again, the idea that Christ is coming again, and he is bringing final and full salvation to those who have followed him. You know, right now, we understand salvation to a certain degree. But one day, very soon, Christ will return in fullness of glory, and salvation will be total and complete, and even our bodies are going to be transformed. You know, right now, salvation means that we have a transformation in our hearts and in our minds. We start to think a little differently. You know, our compassion and things are stirred, and there's kind of an inner change, and that's a process that keeps on going. We're becoming more and more like Christ. But when Christ returns, the salvation is going to be so complete that even our bodies are going to get transformed. Not just our hearts and our minds, but our bodies. Hallelujah. The older I get, the better that sounds. Know what I'm saying? Dear friends, in 1 John 3:2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Are you getting an idea of how big a deal this is? Salvation is supreme. It's amazing. In verses 10 and 11, Peter writes, and he basically says, the prophets were searching intently for this. They were looking forward to this salvation that we now know. They anxiously awaited for the first coming of Christ to bring salvation. And we know all about salvation because we can look back and see what Christ did on the cross. But the prophets were looking forward to that day. And sometimes when we read the scripture, I know I'm guilty of this, I think some others are as well. Sometimes when we read the scriptures and we see what the prophets did and some of the fantastic things that happened under them, we wish that we could experience the power of God like they did. Am I right? Some of you felt like that. Man, I see the what Elijah did, and I mean, I like to see some of that stuff in my life. Absolutely, I felt that way too. But here's the truth according to the scripture. They were actually looking ahead with anticipation to what we currently experience. So in a sense, the Old Testament prophets were envious of us because they could see the day that salvation would be offered to people. And they were hoping for that day to come. And so they would look at us and say, wow, you guys got salvation. All we got was a few puny little miracles, but you guys got salvation. That's kind of the way it would be. You see, salvation is supreme. It's the best deal ever. I just want to pause here for a moment. I know there are many here who know exactly what I'm talking about with salvation. And you're saved. You've asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior. You've invited him into your life. But I just want to open the door right now if there's anybody here that has not yet. Would you please ask Jesus into your life? Salvation is supreme. It's the best deal ever. It's better than getting a new car on Oprah. Okay? You need salvation. And you will love salvation. Can I get a witness on that? If there's anybody here that has not yet been born again, today's your day. Scripture says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and ask him to be the Lord of your life. That means he's in charge instead of you. Okay? Simply put, that's what it means. He's the boss, not you. I've said it before. You've been in charge of your life for a while and see what a mess you made of it. Why don't you let him be in charge for a while and I guarantee you it'll be better. It's part of what Stanley shared last night, how there was a point in his life where he felt that God just kind of let him go and be on his own, and that's when everything went south fast. But when God's in charge, things are so much better. Even when circumstances all around you are a mess and life is troubling, it's still better because God's in charge instead of me. So is there anybody here today that say, yeah, I want that salvation? Because I want to pause right here and pray for you if there's anybody. Anyone? I'm not going to drag you up front. I just want to pray for you. Okay. Maybe everybody here has already made a decision for Christ. Then I want to urge you, keep on following Jesus because it is totally worth it. It's the best deal ever. And then we close with verse 12 where he says, even angels long to look into these things. So the prophets in the Old Testament look forward to our day with anticipation and perhaps with a little bit of envy, wishing they could be us. Even angels look at this kind of in awe. Here's the deal. As Christians, we are unique in the universe. We are sinners saved by grace. And this makes us unlike anything else in all of creation. Now, we understand from Scripture that God created mankind as unique among the creatures of the earth. Okay? Mankind is not just another animal, as so many try to portray. According to Scripture, man is unique amongst the creatures of the earth. But when we talk about the supremacy of salvation, it takes our uniqueness to a whole new level. Let me explain. There have been angels who have always seen God and experienced experienced his glory, but they had no need to be saved. Okay? There are also angels who once saw God and experienced his glory, but then rebelled against him and will never be saved. So here we are, people who have only seen a glimpse of God's glory and have been thoroughly corrupted by sin, and yet we have received mercy and salvation and will one day see God in all of his glory. That makes us totally unique. There's nothing else like us in all of creation. There is no other creature like those who have become children of God. The Old Testament prophets wish they could see this day. Even angels look to the day when people could be saved, and they wish, they try to understand it. We get it. Salvation is supreme. And so we rejoice. That's really everything Peter is saying here is, do you see how great of a deal we've got? We didn't deserve any of it. And yet God made it possible for us to be saved. And so we rejoice. I'm rejoicing over you. I mean, I kind of got pumped up when I was preparing for this message, just seeing all the emphasis that Peter is laying out for us here, the prophets, the angels, you know, all this stuff, and we got a good deal. We got a good deal. And we should never forget how great of a deal we got. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But for today, let's rejoice in our salvation. It's supreme. It's outstanding. Let's throw out some other adjectives to describe how great it is. It's fantastic. It's fabulous. It's ginormous. Got some other good ones? The list goes on and on and on. How great a deal salvation is. Salvation is supreme. Amen? All right. If you would, let's please stand. I'm going to sit at the piano. We'll sing a song declaring the glory of God. I think most of you know it. It's called How Wondrous You Are. Oh, Lord, my God. We give you glory and honor today, and we rejoice at the great salvation that you have offered to us. And Lord, I thank you that so many here this morning are already saved. Lord, if there's anyone here who is yet to be saved and perhaps wasn't quite ready at this point, I pray that you keep working in their heart. Such a good deal. And so many of us here would agree with that. But Lord, we thank you for what you've done, and we want to remember how great a deal you've offered us, that you've included us in your kingdom. And so we give you glory and honor this morning. We say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. All glory and honor to you. Help us to walk in the power of your Spirit and keep on being sanctified as the Scripture says, and give you glory and honor in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.